Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, especially now as we speak about the death of Jesus, help us to understand why you love the world so much that you sent your only Son. Help us to understand the promise of Jesus when he said, "Whoever believes in me shall have everlasting life, and I will raise him up, I will raise her up at the last day." Help us to understand that in Jesus even death is defeated and there is life forever. And I wish I could teach this as clearly as an angel, but I just ask that you would help me to do the best that a person possibly could to describe what Jesus did for us, and help us to listen with an open heart. In Jesus' name, amen. This is lecture 18, and we're kind of coming to the close of this second part of our study of the life and teachings of Jesus as we're finishing this biographical sketch in lectures 7 to 19. And here we are in lecture 18, considering the death of Jesus. And I'd like us to begin major section 1 by a consideration of the crucifixion, and then section 2, the last words of Jesus, the phenomena accompanying his death, and finally the burial of Jesus. That's what we'll be looking at in this presentation. There were different methods, subsection A under crucifixion, there were different methods for crucifixion, but let me just remind you before we talk about those methods that crucifixion was limited to non-citizens of Rome. A Roman would never be crucified. A Roman would be executed with a sword. And that seems a lot more civil, I suppose, if you have to die some way, that you would be decapitated rather than be hung up to slowly die with vultures hovering around your head and dogs at your feet. And it could take several days for that process to occur. From the study that's been done in terms of method, people were tied and or nailed to the cross. Typically, they were always tied, but might also be nailed. Some have argued that Jesus must have been nailed through certain parts of his body because it couldn't have held his weight. But it's very likely that he was also tied to that cross. Sometimes just tied, other times also metal spikes put into them to increase the agony as the weight of their body would pull upon those wounds. It's interesting that not only do the Gospels tell us that Jesus was actually pierced, but 1,000 years earlier, the psalmist in one of the messianic psalms talking about Messiah, in Psalm 22 and verse 16, a psalm that if you read it, sounds like it's straight out of the gospel, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? You go, whoa, that sounds like the word of Jesus. And in that psalm, it says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. So in fulfillment of a prophecy 1,000 years before, Jesus not only probably tied to the cross, but is also nailed to the cross. And as I mentioned, that death could take several days. In fact, it was a great surprise to the executioners that Jesus had died so quickly. Regarding the place of execution, we know it was outside of the old city. He speaks about being crucified outside of the gate. Since ancient times, a site has been revered by Christians. It is the location today of a church called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I always thought it was kind of confusing because sepulchre, of course, means tomb. Until when I had the privilege of visiting Jerusalem, I noticed that this massive church, which is shared by many Christian groups, various branches of Christianity have little parts of this huge church. Many believe that both the site of Calvary and the site of the burial of Jesus are both in this area where this Christian church is constructed. And for many centuries, this was considered the location of Calvary. They said, well, Christians revered it, so they built a place of worship over it, and it was preserved now in the city of Jerusalem, but not part of the old city. In the 19th century, however, and I'd like you to be acquainted with this alternate suggestion of a location for Calvary, an individual by the last name of Gordon, a British military man, suggested a different location for Calvary. He observed that from Jerusalem, you could see a rounded hill that looked the shape of a skull. And some of you may have seen a picture of that hill or may have even been there. And when you see it, you immediately, by the caves there, you see what looks like eye sockets, and it kind of looks like a human skull. And this rounded hill has been referred to as Gordon's Calvary, not, of course, because he was executed there, but because he suggested that as the site, a rounded hill that can be seen from Jerusalem that looks like it has the shape of a skull. It's outside the northern gate. Yeah. Now the reason, you know, back to your point, to Daniel, the reason that seems to carry a certain amount of credence is because the word Golgotha or Calvary, according to Matthew 27:33, means the place of the skull. So he suggested it was not just the place of the skull because people were executed there, but it was the place of the skull because it actually looked like a skull. This rounded hill, you can see it out of the northern gate. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. There's been some suggestions as to whether it even looked like that in the time of Jesus or whether there have been changes in the construct of that hill, erosion and so on. Most would still favor this site because from earliest Christian times there's been some kind of sacred structure, worship place, seeking to honor that location. But those are two suggestions for the location of Calvary. Section C. When Jesus was taken to Calvary and was executed there, was hung on the cross, and there were others, you'll remember, also who were executed at that time, the scripture tells us that there was an inscription that was put over his head. And I'd like you to note the reason for the inscription. It was the tradition that the Romans would put above the head of the person executed the charge against them. So if a person was a murderer or a thief, the reason for the execution would be put, they would be kind of labeled, this is why they were executed. Of course, the inscription, if you remember from your reading, over the head of Jesus, even though in a sense it was the reason, because that's why they said they wanted him killed, became a testimony as to who Jesus was. Because if you remember, it said, and there's some discrepancy, maybe because of translation issues, because it was in what languages? Anybody remember? It was in Hebrew, or probably the language of the Hebrews at that time, Aramaic, which is what John suggests. It was also in Greek, and it was also in Latin, the Roman language. And it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. At least that's how John records it. Luke records it simply as, this is the King of the Jews. Matthew, Jesus, King of the Jews. So how one translates, some slight variation there. But the basic content, Jesus, King of the Jews. You say, well, that's why they killed him. But it becomes a testimony as to who he is. And that's why, if you remember, the Jewish leaders wanted it changed. We don't want it to say that. And Pilate says, what's written is written. And refuses to change it. So what normally was kind of a mark of their wrongdoing becomes actually for Jesus a testimony as to who he is. But I want to spend more time today, major section 2, look briefly here at the crucifixion. But I want to focus in section 2 on the words of Jesus from the cross. The last words of Jesus. Does anybody know how many sayings Jesus, at least are recorded, that Jesus speaks from the cross? 7. That's right. The 7 last words. And it's possible that others were also given, but these ones have been recorded. And I divide them into 2 sections. The first ones concerning others, and the last concerning himself. And I'd like to just share a little about each of these sayings of Jesus, some by way of explanation, some just to emphasize their location. And by that I mean, I think it's important what the first saying of Jesus was, and also try to figure out the last one. So let's note, this is important, the first saying of Jesus from the cross. Anybody know what it was? Well, we've got to do some piecing together again. No one gospel writer gives us all 7. But from what we can piece together, we go to Luke 23 and verse 34. If you have your Bible, Luke 23 and verse 34 gives us the first saying of Jesus. And I'd like you to especially remember this one. Some of them I may emphasize to explain what they mean. This one I'd like you to remember. I think it's important that this is the first thing that Jesus says. Somebody have that? Luke 23 and verse 34. What does it say? Have a volunteer? Got a volunteer to read? Okay, thanks.
Jesus said, Father, forgive us, but we do not know
them. Now you probably have heard that, thank you. Father, forgive them. You say they knew exactly what they were doing. Did they really? I mean, did they really understand the depth of this rebellion against God? I don't know that they did. But Jesus extends forgiveness. Some people have said, how can you forgive a person that doesn't even want to be forgiven? And the answer is, Jesus taught us that that is possible. That doesn't mean you'll be reconciled to them. They might say, I still hate you. But you can extend forgiveness to them so that you are not holding it against them. Jesus says to those who put him on the cross, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Second saying of Jesus is in the same chapter, if you have your Bible open in Luke 23, in verse 44. And this one, I think, merits a little explanation. Luke 23 and 43. Sorry, did I say 44? 43. Jesus is there. Okay, Ryan, he and someone turns to him and says, Lord, remember me. Who is this person talking? One of the people being executed, right? They've both been cursing. And finally, this one thief, he's kind of noticing everything and thinking, and the other guy is still cursing, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us too. And this one thief on the right side says, how can you say that? I'm paraphrasing. You know, we deserve what we're getting. This person has done nothing wrong. And then he turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. It's a step of faith. And here's the second saying of Jesus. Ryan, what does Jesus say to this thief? Assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Little explanation here. And I'm putting the punctuation, this comma, that you'll find in many Bibles. Now, have you ever heard a Christian say, you know, when you die, you go straight to heaven because Jesus said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Remember that? So you say, well, is it true or not? I thought the Bible said, Jesus himself said, the day is coming when everyone in the grave will hear his voice and be raised. Speaking about the last day. So how can you go to paradise today and still be raised when Jesus comes? It seems to be a contradiction. I want to explain to you some issues related to this second saying of Jesus that are important to remember. Let me give you three of them. Number one, even though in your Bible you may have some punctuation saying, I say to you, comma, today you'll be with me. Number one, there is no punctuation in the original text. The punctuation added hundreds of years later. I think it was in the Middle Ages that they added the punctuation to try to order things. Remember, they also later added chapters and verses. Those weren't there either. So whatever we interpret this text to mean, we can't go on, well, the comma's right there. Okay? Secondly, this word today, this adverb of time, when you're translating it, could go anywhere in the sentence. So it could be, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise today. That would reinforce the view that they're going right there. Or it could be, today I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise. So we can't come to a conclusion based on the location of that word. You say, well, that didn't help us. Could be still either way, right? Yeah. Punctuation, not inspired, added later. The word today could be put anywhere when we translate it, so that doesn't help us. So where do we go? See, how do we know whether Jesus is saying, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise, or you'll be with me in paradise today? And the answer is found in another Bible text. And there's a principle when studying the Bible that we should allow the Bible to interpret itself. And the text is found in John 20. Easier for me to change than for you to change in your notes. Sorry about that. John 20 and verse 17. It's the story of Mary after the resurrection of Jesus. And she sees Jesus, and we'll come back to that in lecture 19. But what day is this? Jesus is raised from the dead. Okay, first day of the week. And what day is he speaking to the thief? On Friday, right? What we call Good Friday. So Good Friday, and then the Sabbath, and then Sunday. And on Sunday, Jesus says to Mary, don't touch me. Can you finish it? I haven't yet ascended to my Father. Now, if Jesus says, I'm going to be, by the way, you're going to be with me in paradise, we'll be in paradise today, then why is he telling her on the third day, I haven't yet been to my Father. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. Are you with me? The answer is, Jesus didn't go to paradise on Friday. He rested in the tomb, rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, what Christians call Easter Sunday, and he's about to ascend to his Father. And he says, don't hold on to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Jesus then could not possibly have been saying to this thief today. Some have also said, we don't even know if the thief died that day. But he probably did, because they broke his legs and then he's unable to lift himself to breathe. So he probably did die. But the promise of Jesus that he would, all in the grave, would hear his voice and come forth was the promise that he held on to. So how would we translate this accurately? I believe that it should be translated, I say to you today, parenthesis if you will, when everything seems to be going wrong, especially for him, he's dying on a cross alongside Jesus, you will be with me in paradise. Okay, question about that. All right, moving on then to the third saying of Jesus. Third saying of Jesus. And this one I need your help on. I'm still not clear on this one. I have a lot of things I'm not clear on, but this is one of them. And it's found in John 19, verses 26 and 27. This is the third saying of Jesus, at least from my piecing it together from the various records. Jesus sees his mother. Somebody have their Bible open to John 19. Jesus sees his mother and the disciple that he loved, because he loved all of them, but there's one that seemed to be have a special relationship with. And in John 19, it says in verse 26, Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and he said to his mother, this is the third saying, you'll want to note it down. What did Jesus say to his mother? Woman, behold your son. And then, what does it say? What did he do then? To the disciple, what? Behold your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now here's the question I have for you, and I really am not sure myself, so you can help me, okay? Get the scenario. If we were there, it would be answered because we would be able to look at the body language of Jesus. Jesus is on the cross. He looks down. Who does he see? His mother and John. And he says to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he says to the disciple John, behold your mother. Now here's the question. When Jesus says, woman, behold your son, is he saying, okay, that's your son, that's your mother? In other words, is he talking about John? Is he saying to Mary, you look at John, behold, he's your son now, and you look at Mary, she's your mother now? That's one explanation. Or is Jesus saying, and that's probably what most would conclude, or is Jesus looking at his mother in this time of great struggle for her, her son is dying, and saying to her, woman, behold your son. In other words, keep looking to me in faith. In other words, keep trusting in me. Behold your son. And then, wishing for her to be cared for, says to the disciple, she's your mother now. Behold your mother. Which of those two is it? Is it just behold your son, behold your mother? Or is he encouraging his mother to keep looking to him in faith? What do you think? I don't know. I don't think it can be both. It's obvious when he says, behold your mother, that he's telling John, take care of my mother. Because the text says John understood that and took her to his home. I know this much in the great ordeal that Mary is facing, that it is a great desire of Jesus that she would not lose hope, but would continue to look to him in faith. Well, maybe we'll have to ask him when we get there. Who were you talking to when you said that? What did you mean to Mary when you said, behold your son? All right, section B. Words concerning, first, concern for others, and secondly, words concerning himself. And the last four sayings of Jesus from the cross. Mark 15 and verse 34. Someone can find that. Mark 15, a startling declaration. Mark 15 and verse 34. What does it say? Anybody have it? 15:34. Jesus so far has said, Father, forgive them. I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise, to the thief. And then, woman, behold your son. And to the disciple, behold your mother. And then Jesus cries out, Mark chapter 15 and verse 34, and says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now let me ask you a question. Had the Father really forsaken his son, or did Jesus just feel forsaken? Was the sin of the world really separating Jesus from the Father, or did he just feel separated? Sin brings separation between God and humanity, and Jesus, taking the sin of the world, feels the terror of the damned. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is a cry in some way or another that every lost person will cry. And Jesus experienced that for you, so you won't have to cry that. As the sin of the world separates him, and with that separation from the God of life comes death, Jesus cries out, "Why? Why have you forsaken me?" The sixth saying of Jesus, the fifth saying of Jesus from the cross, John 19 and verse 28. Some have wondered why this is even recorded, but remember that John wants us to not only remember the divinity of Jesus, but also to remember the humanity of Jesus. And so this brief statement, only recorded by John, in John 19 and verse 28, as Jesus is dying there on the cross, he makes what seems to some to be a very simple declaration, and yet John writes it down. What does Jesus say? Jesus is not just appearing to die. Some say, is that talking spiritually, like I thirst for God? Certainly Jesus did thirst for fellowship with his Father, but I think it's speaking physically as the death process sets in and Jesus is experiencing the suffering on the cross, that he cries out in his humanity, I thirst. And then come the last two sayings of Jesus from the cross, and I need your help again on this, because I'm not sure which one comes first, or putting it the other way, which is really the last saying of Jesus from the cross. And it would be simple if one gospel writer recorded both of them. But that is not the case. So I guess you can figure it out as to which is the last one. But here are the two. And let's stay in John, seeing John has one of them, John 19 and verse 30. Someone has their Bible open to John 19. What's this saying of Jesus? Jesus cries out, a very famous saying of Jesus from the cross, "It is finished." Some might argue that that was actually the last saying of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. Okay, let's look at that for a moment before we look at number four. When Jesus cries out, "It is finished," help me now. What is he talking about? You say, well, there's several things that are finished. So what would they be? Help me with some of them. Okay, the plan of salvation. Jesus has come to this world. He has lived a perfect life. He has willingly laid down his life as an atonement, as the Lamb of God. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Lamb took the place of the sinner. The blood was shed. The sinner didn't die, even though the wages of sin is death. But a lamb can't save people, no. But they look forward to the Lamb of God, to the Savior. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, lays down his life. Even though Satan has hounded him every step of the way, Jesus, the perfect Savior, comes to the place. He lays down his life, and then he says, yes, it is finished. The plan has been fulfilled. All right, what else is finished? What else might Jesus be referring to besides the plan of salvation being worked out? It is finished. Okay, that old ceremonial law with all of the sacrifices and the suggestion of that being the case is the fact, which we'll come to in just a moment, that when Jesus cries out and dies, that the veil in the temple is torn. Okay, so I think you're right, that old system of sacrifice that someone asked, should we still celebrate those? My answer would be, what would be the point of continuing to kill a lamb to look forward to Jesus? He's already come. That's what the communion service is. It's a service where we remember with the unleavened bread and the unfermented wine, we remember what Jesus has done. Okay? But yes, that old system is finished. What else is finished? Okay, in a very simple sense, his life is over. Okay. The plan is completed. The old system is finished. His life is also over. I think there's something else that is finished, though. What else is finished? Satan's finished. You say, but the battle is still raging. I know, but it's over. The battle's been won. Satan is angry, knowing he has a short time. A short time before what? Before the final sentence is passed. He has lost any allegiance that he may have had from unfallen worlds that said, well, maybe he's right. Maybe God is unjust. Maybe God expected too much. When the universe saw what Satan and the kingdom of darkness did to Jesus, it was finished for the kingdom of darkness. Well, whether that was the last saying of Jesus from the cross or not, I'll leave to your conclusion, because let's look at the other one and then try to figure it out. Luke 23 and verse 46 is the last one that I have down here. 23 verse 46. And again, it's a different gospel writer, so he doesn't give us the clue as to whether Jesus had just said it is finished or not. But it says that Jesus, what did Jesus say? And then he breathed his last. Anybody have that? Luke 23 and verse 46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit or my breath. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And then it says, how does it, he breathes his last? Is that the way Luke puts it? So, which way is it? Does Jesus say, it is finished? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Or does he say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. So, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I think you're probably right. We'll have to ask when we get there. All right. Section 3. Section 3. Phenomena. The word phenomena is kind of supernatural events. Phenomena. Accompanying Christ's death. The scripture records that when Jesus dies, that there are several supernatural phenomena that occur. And we find them all, if you want to write this text in the margin, in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to look at three of these phenomena that occur. Matthew chapter 27. And we're beginning in verse 45. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. And the first one, section A, I want to suggest to you, is some kind of supernatural darkness. Notice what it says. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. Now, what hour was Jesus put on the cross? Does anybody remember? Mark 15 tells us that Jesus was put on the cross on the third hour. So that's, according to the third hour, would be what we would call 9 a.m. Okay? When does darkness come over the land? The sixth hour. What we would call the middle of the day. The darkness suddenly comes over the land. We're not talking about just, oh, it was getting late. And how long did that supernatural darkness last? Until the ninth hour. The time of the afternoon sacrifice or the evening sacrifice. So, how long is Jesus on the cross? How many hours before he dies? 6 hours. And after being on the cross for 3 hours, some kind of darkness comes over the land. And it's at the end of that that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So what was this darkness? And people have tried to figure out, was it eclipse where it got a little dark? Was it bad weather? There's an interesting insight in the book Desire of Ages, page 753. I want to suggest clearly from the context that something supernatural is happening, because there are three events. This one, a supernatural tearing of a veil from the top to the bottom. That's clearly not a human event. And then a resurrection of dead people. That's not a normal event either. So putting these three together would suggest that something supernatural is going on. Desire of Ages, page 753. Has a very interesting insight talking about this darkness. And it says, there was no eclipse or other natural cause for this darkness, which was as deep as midnight, without moon or stars. It was a miraculous testimony given by God that the faith of after generations might be confirmed. And now here's the startling statement. In that thick darkness, God's presence was hidden. Quoting from the Old Testament, He makes darkness His pavilion and conceals His glory from human eyes. Are you telling me that in that darkness, God the Father concealed His glory and actually was there at the cross? Well, I know if the Father had come in all of His glory, what would have happened to everybody there at the cross? They'd all have been killed. Or some say, well, maybe God the Father does not want to allow the... What's the crowd been doing for the past 3 hours to Jesus? Mocking Him, blaspheming Him. And finally, He's wrapped in darkness, a darkness so dense that undoubtedly the people there wondered if it was indeed the time of the judgment of God. So was this a darkness that concealed the presence of the Father who wanted to be there by His Son? Was it a darkness that covered Jesus so that He would not continue to be mocked? Why did that darkness come? That's a bit of a mystery. The text goes on, though, and I'm reading on in verse 51, the same chapter. And it says, after Jesus gave up His spirit, verse 50, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So after this supernatural darkness covers the land until the ninth hour when Jesus dies, then at the time of His death, there was a tearing of the temple veil. Now, this was no just little flimsy curtain. According to scholars, this may have been several inches thick. A huge, massive fabric wall, if you will. A fabric curtain which separated the holy from the most holy place. Of course, there was another veil in the sanctuary entering into the holy place. But this huge veil, and notice what it says in your text, very important. At the moment of the death of Jesus, it was torn in two. What does it say in your Bible in verse 51? From top to bottom. We're not talking about a priest walking by, you know, and oh, just kind of caught the little tear in the veil. It's this startling ripping sound as the veil begins to tear from the top to the bottom. What's the symbolism of that? Tearing from the top to the bottom. What do you think? So you're saying the significance of the tearing of the veil is that separation that preventing of access for us to come into the very presence of God is taken away. Okay? And what's the significance of the fact that it's torn from the top to the bottom? It's obviously not a human work, is it? That God is taking away the separation. Because who alone could go into the most holy place in the old system? Only the high priest, and then only once a year. But now everyone, the Bible says, let us come boldly into the very presence of God. So the veil is torn. God takes away the separation in the person of Jesus Christ, tears it. It's interesting, Paul speaks about that veil in the New Testament. And he says that veil is the body of Christ. So when Jesus' body is torn, when Jesus dies, the separation between God and man is taken away. Some people say, well, what did the priest do? Did they sew the thing back up again? Did they, let's get this lamb back. Oh, that kind of scared everybody, and then just keep going? I don't know if they sewed it up. It's like, whoops, don't tell anybody, you know. They continued in the same round of ritual up until the destruction of the temple 40 years later. But the veil was torn. And then the most startling event recorded in the same chapter, Matthew 27, verse 51b. You've just got this tearing, and what other events happening? Well, there is a, and maybe I can write it like this, there's an earthquake, section C, but not just an earthquake. There's an earthquake and resurrection. Now notice this, and we'll have to try to figure out the timeline here, because it seems a little confusing at first. Notice what it says. The earth shook and the rocks split. Now, what's the timing? At the moment the curtain of the temple was torn, there was an earthquake. And what has just happened? Jesus has just died. So the earthquake happens when? When Jesus dies, there's an earthquake. Notice verse 52. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tomb. Many holy people. Not just the resurrection of Lazarus. Many holy people. And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, the difficulty with this little passage here, and I think Desire of Ages helps us a little on page 786. The difficulty is, it sounds at first reading like they're raised right then, and then you just kind of stand around for, you know, till Sunday morning. And when Jesus is raised, they go into Jerusalem. They're like just kind of stand around. There's something about that, though, that doesn't make sense logically. What I want to suggest to you sequentially happened is this. Yes, the earthquake is at the death of Jesus. Yes, the tombs are broken open. But Jesus is spoken of in the scripture as the firstborn of the dead. By that, he is the first fruits. The resurrection, he comes and he brings with him, as a symbol of his victory over death, these many holy people. In other words, earthquake at his death, raised to life with him on Sunday morning at his resurrection. They then go into the city to testify. Now, notice this. And then you have to tell me what happened to them. Where are they now? Were they raised and then sent back? Okay, folks, time to go back into their tombs to die again and wait for the coming of Jesus. Are they still around somewhere in Palestine? Listen to this important insight, page 786. As Christ arose, he brought from the grave a multitude of captives. This was in the Old Testament, the first fruits. This was the beginning of the harvest. The great harvest happens when? Second coming of Jesus, when all who have had faith in Jesus are raised. This is, if you will, the symbol of the harvest that is to come. And it comes with Jesus. Notice what it says. The earthquake at his death had rent open their graves, and when he arose, they came forth with him. But notice, who were these people? What did it tell us about them? They were holy. But who were they? You say, I guess people that had died around Jerusalem, because they came out of graves there, right? They were those who had been co-laborers with God and who at the cost of their lives had borne testimony to the truth. They were martyrs raised to life. Now they were to be witnesses for him who had raised them from the dead. Now who do we know that died as a martyr in the vicinity of Jerusalem? My hero, John the Baptist. You think he was with them? Possible. Who else? Some of the high priest Zechariah, who the Bible records was slain between the holy place and the altar. I have no idea who all these people, but it says there were what? Many of them. And they become witnesses. Now what happened to them after they had gone into the city and testified? Christ is risen from the dead and we too are risen. Can you imagine if John the Baptist went into the city that day? No record of it. And how long were they there? A year? Or did they die again? Notice what it says. And by the way, this is the only logical explanation. Those who came forth from the grave at Christ's resurrection were raised to everlasting life. If they're first fruits of Christ's victory over death, they're not like the raising of Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or the widow of Nain's son. They're raised to what kind of life? Eternal life. So, what happens to them? They ascended with him as trophies of his victory over death and the grave. These went into the city and appeared to many, declaring, Christ is risen from the dead, and we are risen with him. Now, so how long were they around? Well, how many times did Jesus ascend to heaven? Anybody know? Twice, okay? Jesus ascended to heaven on the first day, right? On the Easter Sunday, because he said to Mary, you go tell them I'm risen. Don't cling to me, because I have not yet. Okay, later, like with Thomas, he says, touch me, right? But right after his resurrection, apparently, he presents himself before the Father on that first day. But then he comes back and spends how many days with them? 40. And then his ascension is visible, and the angel says it's going to come back. He's going to come back the same way. After 40 days, he's caught up into heaven, and they see him, and the clouds receive him. Remember that text? He's going to come back in the same way. Now the question I have, and I don't have the answer, do you think that these who were specially raised were just around for a couple of hours, and then maybe when Jesus went to present himself before his Father, he took the first fruits of the harvest with him? In other words, they just testified for a couple of hours? Or were they around for 6 weeks? 6 weeks testifying, and then ascended with him. Doesn't make any mention of that in the book of Acts, that they ascended with him then, but certainly, they're not still walking around there today. They've gone somewhere, right? Some have suggested these might be the 24 elders redeemed from the earth, Revelation speaks about. I don't know. Have to ask when we get there. Were they around for a few hours or for several weeks? We don't know that either. But these supernatural events, this darkness, this tearing of the veil, and this special resurrection all confirm something very supernatural is happening. Well, I need to close with section 4 very briefly, the burial of Jesus. And I want to focus on two issues as we close this presentation. The burial of Jesus. I want to focus, first of all, section A, the tomb of a rich man. We're looking at section 4, the burial of Jesus. You remember when Judas volunteered himself for the organization, Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, Son of Man doesn't even have anywhere to lay his head. Typically, criminals executed would be thrown on the burning pile, Gehenna, or would be buried in some shallow grave. But 700 years earlier, Isaiah the prophet, in that famous chapter. Can you remember where that is? Isaiah chapter 53. That was the same chapter. Remember, it says he had no form or comeliness that we would desire him, talking about his whether or not he was physically attractive. In that same chapter, in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, said that he would make his death with the rich. By the way, it also prophesied that he would be with the wicked, referring to the criminals on either side of him, but with the rich. And the scripture records in Luke 23, verses 50 to 54, that a very wealthy man came, apparently also a member of the Sanhedrin like Nicodemus. And his first name was Joseph, and he was a very well-known individual. He was from a town not far from Jerusalem, and he was so well-known, he was referred to as Joseph of Arimathea. And this small town was his home, but he was a man of great influence, a member of the Sanhedrin, and apparently had a tomb that was prepared, we can only assume, for his own use. Just as people today might make preparation and have a family plot or something. He had a tomb for a wealthy person carved out of the rock, and he comes and requests the body of Jesus. I don't know that Joseph really understood that it was going to be very temporary. Out of respect for Jesus, he provides his own tomb, and Jesus is laid in the tomb of a rich man in fulfillment of a prophecy 700 years before. And then finally, section B. Having laid down his life, remember how startled they were that he died so quickly. It's very interesting to me that dying on the preparation day that we call today Friday, the scripture records that Jesus was in the tomb on the Sabbath day, and on the first day of the week when they came, he was risen. What is the significance of Jesus being in the tomb over the Sabbath day? I want to suggest to you very simply this. When I read about the creation of the world, and the New Testament clearly tells us that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who came into the flesh, as Son of God, was the creator of the worlds. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And after the creation of the world, in the 6 days as recorded in Genesis, after creating mankind on the sixth day, the Bible records in Genesis chapter 2 that the Creator rested on the Sabbath. He blessed it. He rested upon it, blessed it, and made it holy. Now you know that this resting was a symbol of a completed work. He had completed the wonderful work of creation. He didn't rest because he was tired. So in the work of redemption, Jesus, at the end of the week, on the same day, preparation day, he finishes the work. It is finished as the Sabbath is approaching. And he also rests on the Sabbath day, a symbol of a completed work, to rise again on the first day of the week. And that's what I want to talk to you about in our next lecture, because as important as the death of Jesus is, it has no ultimate meaning if Jesus stays in the tomb. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we have considered the last moments of Jesus' life and his prayer offering forgiveness, we know that even though we weren't there, that it was indeed our sin that put Jesus upon that cross. And he extends his forgiveness to us. Father, forgive them. But we know forgiveness offered is of no value unless it is forgiveness accepted. And the death of Jesus to provide a salvation for the world is of no value unless it's salvation accepted. And so I pray that we might take an intelligent look at what Jesus did for us, what he was willing to suffer in order to accomplish a salvation for each one who would believe. And I pray that not one person here, not one person listening would turn a deaf ear, but that we would prayerfully consider what Jesus wants to do for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Our entire current catalog, plus many other items, are available online from our secure website, www.americancassette.org. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 25 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.